Abrahamic covenant, and then we will look at the Davidic covenant today. And so, P. Frederick, could I ask you to stand and raise your voice for us and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Is that me? Okay. Just to wrap up our study on the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, we've talked about the importance, centrality of the Abrahamic covenant for our understanding of the scriptures, for our understanding of God's unfolding salvation, and that the New Testament authors consistently take us back to Abraham, not back to Moses. And last week, Dale went through and helped us to think about why we are doing the studies the way we do them, and which going forward will be the first lecture in this series. And that was extremely well done, to think in terms of a canonical or a biblical theology, and that we're thinking about doing theology through the Bible. And so we're doing a theology of the covenants, then with a focus on, toward the end, thinking about what does it mean to be new covenant, and why do we describe ourselves that way, what are its key distinctives, what are its key differences, and so on. But thinking about the Abrahamic covenant and coming back around to it, and we talked about it, it was primarily about a people and a place and a person as a way of, mnemonic way of remembering that key thing, and that we see that God promised Abraham particularly a son who was first Isaac and then was the Lord Jesus, as the New Testament tells us, and that Abraham's promise of a place is part of the garden theme, and that the land of Israel that was promised has largely been, I think, has been fulfilled in David and Solomon, and yet that was the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment will be in the new heavens and the new earth, and where all things will be restored, in which righteousness dwells. And then we talked about the sign of the covenant. The sign of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, and that circumcision was reiterated in the Mosaic law. We'll see that. But circumcision reached its fulfillment not in infant baptism or even in a believer's baptism, but it reached its fulfillment in the circumcision work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the work of the cross, so that we are dead to the old and alive in the new. And that's the work of circumcision. That's what it pointed to. And it has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled with every person who is regenerated and has the application of the work of the cross applied to them. And so Colossians describes the fact that we are the true Israel, those who have had a circumcision, not made with hands, but rather a circumcision by the Spirit of the heart, so that we have a new heart. And so that work of the Spirit, then, which is the ultimate fulfillment of circumcision, is all a part of that new heart that is given to us in the new covenant. But I wanted to go back and just remind you of some key things as it relates to Abraham's faith and to Abraham's, then to the covenant with Abraham. Abraham's faith saw a son named Isaac and descendants as stars of the heavens and the sands of the sea. And so Abraham's faith recognized something immediate and something longer. Abraham's faith obeyed God in marking out the land, but his faith saw a heavenly city. So he obeyed God, go around and mark out the land. But then Hebrews 11 tells us that while he was doing that, he is looking upward into heaven, thinking about a city whose builder and maker is God. He knew this wasn't it. He knew this was a glorious part of it and was anticipating it. But the it was the heavenly city and the new heavens and the new earth in Hebrews 11. And I mentioned this is why I think that's why in Isaiah, how blessed are the feet of those who preach good tidings of glad news or glad tidings of good news. Glad tidings of good news. Why feet? Well, because we are the heirs of Abraham. We are walking around taking the gospel to the neighborhoods and the nations. And so we are taking glad tidings of good news into all the world. And so our feet carrying the gospel into the world are marking out the boundaries of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And it's wherever the gospel goes and wherever gospel going makes disciples. Isn't that beautiful? You know, how beautiful are the feet. So Abraham's faith believed God's promise in an obeying way. And through his faith, righteousness was put to his account. And so Abraham becomes the forerunner. He becomes the pattern of imputed righteousness as a result of faith. And so that faith becomes the means by which, not the grounds, but the means by which God accounts us to be righteous before him. And to remember that this happened, Paul tells us, not when he had been circumcised and therefore was Jewish, but rather before he was circumcised, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness while he was still yet a Gentile. And then Paul makes a huge, big issue of that in the book of Galatians. And, well, there it is. I should have read ahead in my notes. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel and the good news. And that is because we, as sons and daughters of God, taking the gospel everywhere. And that is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth and the new creation. The next major covenant in the scriptures is the Davidic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant is chronologically next, if you will, but in terms of the spiritual stream, the next major covenant is David, and is the covenant with David. Paul says in a couple of places that the Mosaic covenant was added. It was an insertion. And so I want to look at the Davidic covenant, and then we'll go back and take a look at the Mosaic. The Davidic covenant is an unconditional, and it is primarily given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So you might want to be there in your Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. Now, the problem with the Davidic covenant is that it actually works the opposite of Abraham. In the Abrahamic covenant, we got bits of promises beforehand that then were all rolled into this moment in which God... Well, the Davidic covenant kind of is working the other way. There is this moment in 2 Samuel 7 in which the Davidic covenant... But then the unfolding of it actually goes all the way down to the reiteration of it, the repeat of it with Solomon. And so elements of this are expanded on and explained more as it goes along. And of course, the Davidic covenant is critical because it is pointing forward in both the king and the kingdom to what we have been seeing in Matthew. And you see in all of the Gospels that Jesus comes as the king. He comes as seated on David's throne. He is the son of David. And so in the son of David, he is the human side of him. And when he is the son of God, is the divine son, and it comes together in one God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who then brings together heaven and earth and brings them together in the incarnation. So he is both the king over the earth and the king from heaven. Well, now let's take a look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. I'm going to pick up at verse 8. Because this is a mediated covenant, and so Samuel says these things. He is told to say these things to David, and so here are the provisions. Now, therefore, thus you shall say, speaking Samuel, to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from above, from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house, that when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So here is the initial giving of this covenant, and here are the elements that make up that covenant. Here are its provisions. First, David was to have a child, and yet to be born, who shall succeed him and shall establish his kingdom. And this son shall build the temple instead of David. If you read the larger context and you read the re-givings of this, David wanted to build the temple but was not allowed to. He was allowed to compile all the materials and prepare them, but he was not allowed to because he was a man of war. He was a man of conquest. And so God set aside Solomon because Solomon was a man of wisdom. And so, so many things say about that. You know, our King Jesus is a man of war. He is the Lord of hosts, and he is coming to conquer his enemies. And he is the King of wisdom. In him dwell all wisdom. And so he is building his house. He is building his temple, living stones. And so all of these things all come together in the Lord Jesus. And so his son Solomon will build the temple instead of David. And the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. And so David's throne, David's place of rule and reign, identified as a throne, will be forever. Now we must not think that we're talking about some chair somewhere on which David himself sat and on which Solomon sat, because there have been a lot of very wicked people have sat on that particular piece of furniture. That's not the point. The throne here refers to a rule and to a reign and to a locus, a place, a from which he will reign. And the throne of his kingdom will be established forever. No one else will set up a different throne. And this will become really important when you come into the New Testament, because Jesus is consistently spoken of as being on the throne of David. And so the continuance of David's throne comes to Jesus in his rule and reign. And so the throne becomes something greater, as always, right? When Jesus is the fulfillment of something, it's not lesser. It's always greater. It's always bigger. It's always more glorious. And the throne will not be taken away from him, from Solomon, even though his sins, Solomon's sins, will justify chastisement. Now, some commentators have pointed out that there is a flip side of this. Solomon sinned and often sinned. And just as David, he did not rear his children well. And Rehoboam and Jeroboam took the kingdom and split it and divided it. And so, but Jesus will not have that. Jesus will not sin. He will not be chastised. And so when Jesus goes to the cross, it is not as Solomon suffered under chastisement and punishment and correction, but rather he goes to the cross on behalf of his people. Doesn't go to the cross for himself. And so the chastisement of our peace was upon him, not because of himself, but because of us. And so the throne will not be taken away from him, from Solomon, and even though his sins might have justified it. And so when the Lord comes, then he is traced not back to the last king of Israel. He's not traced back to any of the other kings of Israel. He's traced back to David. And so while there are human rulers of varying degrees of wickedness or righteousness, ultimately the throne goes from David to Solomon to Jesus. And so David's house, his throne, his kingdom will be established forever. Now this is very important when you start reading after this and all of a sudden emerges the language of the house of Israel. The house of David. What is he referring to? Well, he's referring to this household, this family relationship. Those who are born from Abraham, born from David, and ultimately through Jesus are all joint heirs and sons. We are part of the household of faith, as Paul would say. We are part of the house of David. We ultimately are a part of the house of Israel. We are not Israel, it's destroyed in 70 AD. We are true Jews because we have been circumcised, not in our bodies, but circumcised in our inner persons. And because of that circumcision, we are true Jews in the biblical sense. And the covenant is confirmed to Solomon at his ascension to the throne. And I chose not to... I could easily spend 4 or 5 weeks on the Davidic covenant, just in the Old Testament. There's so many aspects to it. And it, once again, it has a son, it has heirs and descendants, it has a descendant. There are kings and a king. There is one throne, and there is an immediate descendant who is Solomon. Curious thing about Solomon, I've said this before, and so most of you have already heard this. Who is Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Isn't that surprising? Isn't that shocking? Bathsheba? Really? But that's grace, right? That's the grace of God. So I've chosen to sort of shorten this, and partially because I get to this point and I go, if I spend 4 weeks on David, we'll never get to the point of this series, which is to talk about the new covenant. And so we have its confirmation and development. We see it confirmed in Psalm 89. If you want to turn there. Here is David's response in Psalm 89. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever in the heavens. You will establish your faithfulness. Notice where David expects God's faithful word to be established. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. Do you see the nuance? Do you see the allusion? Who's the chosen one here? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the ultimate. But he is also David. And I will establish your offspring forever and will build your throne for all generations. Selah. So stop and think about this. And so David remembers what Nathan told him. He remembers this covenant. And so he sings a song about it. And what is important about this is not that it elevates David, but rather it shows the unending faithfulness and mercy and love of God. And so the focus in the kingdom is God's faithfulness. His word will never end. He will always rule and reign as a faithful king. And in a world where we have so many unfaithful leaders, people who will not keep their word, who break their promises all the time, what a great thing it is to have the king, our king, our King Jesus, who is ever, always, totally faithful to what he has promised and to his word. Psalm 45 is also a celebration of, an expansion of. I think this is just one of the most beautiful psalms. We'll pick up in verse 6. I hate to skip some, but your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor, and at your right hand stands the queen in the gold of Ophir. Is this David? Is this David singing about himself? No. This is even beyond the incarnation. This is looking into the glorious day when the Lord will, with his bride, he will sit on his throne. And I'm looking forward to the lifting of the cup and all that's involved in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what a beautiful poetry this is. And there's an old hymn that's taken from this, Out of the Ivory Palaces. Do you remember that, Linda? That old hymn? Yeah. And celebration. And then the earth throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is that said? That is said unto the Son. And thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then Hebrews 1, in taking both of these psalms, particularly Psalm 45, the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above or beyond your companions. That last phrase, talking about the oil of gladness and the oil which symbolized the anointing of the king and the anointing of the priests. And so it's not just oil referencing the Spirit, but it is an oil that produces joy and gladness. And so Jesus is over his people is not stern, but he is holy and happy. He is joyful. He is full of gladness, and rejoices over us in his love, and takes us as at his right hand as the queen in the best gold there ever could be. Now, don't you love that? Maybe I'm just. I just love this stuff. So we see it in Psalm 89. We see it in Psalm 45. We see it in Hebrews 1, 8 to 9. So then we look at the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And again, we're just going to sort of highlight some things here. Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant. Solomon, like Isaac, was the immediate fulfillment, the near. Remember, we've seen those prophecies and promises, covenants have a near fulfillment. They have a middle fulfillment, and then they have an ultimate. And so Isaac as the immediate fulfillment of a son, Jesus in his incarnation as the middle fulfillment, but then there's the ultimate fulfillment where he will rule and reign forever in a glorified human body as the divine God-man. And that's the ultimate fulfillment. And then we are gathered up as his sons and daughters, as his descendants. And so Christ fulfills the Davidic covenant. The evidence is clear from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So much of the Old Testament reference to the Davidic covenant cannot possibly have been about David, because ultimately the language, which we might not even recognize all of it, deifies the person it's speaking of, which neither David nor Solomon were, right? And so a person who is reading this language and is familiar with it and knows that what is being alluded to here would have said, someone is coming who will sit on David's throne and will be God. Has to, because of the way it's written. But then the New Testament also unpacks this and illuminates it for us. For anyone accepting the authenticity and inspiration of the scriptures, the testimony to the angel, of the angel to Mary, is conclusive. Luke 1, verses 31 to 33, if you want to turn there. This is what the angel told Mary, and behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. She probably would have heard him to be saying Joshua. And he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now imagine Mary, young lady, not yet married, hearing this. I mean, it's not only shocking in that, because she responds, well, okay, I believe this, but how is this going to happen, seeing I'm not married? And but beyond that, look at what the angel is telling her. That of who this is going to be, and that this is not only going to be a human son who will be accounted to be the son of David, but he is the son of the Most High. There's that allusion back to Daniel. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. And then if that's your expectation, then you watch Jesus' life and Mary observing his life and pondering as it seems he's widely accepted, and then things go south, and then she's standing at the cross pondering, what does it mean for him to be? Shouldn't they, like Abraham, if these promises are true, and like Abraham took his son and was going to sacrifice him, Mary standing at the cross watching Jesus die, the resurrection should have been no surprise. Resurrection was grounded in Abraham's anticipation of what God would have to do if he killed Isaac. The resurrection was something Jesus had repeatedly said. I don't know if it was in Mary's hearing that he said that or not. But certainly the only way that the promise of the angel to Mary at the before the birth of Jesus, before the conception of Jesus, would have been at the cross to say he has to be raised. It's the only way. It's the only way. And so the struggle of faith at the tomb, and they're going back and forth, and more to think about. The promise of David's throne and David's kingdom and all that is involved, is transferred by these prophecies to the Lord Jesus. The Son of David, Matthew 1:1. The line that began with David has its consummation and its eternal fulfillment in Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 1. Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel about the king. The kingdom is here because the king is here. The king is here in Jesus. And look how Matthew writes this. Now remember, this is the first of the Gospels, but it's not the first of the New Testament books. And look what Matthew does right away. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives a genealogy. And in that genealogy are Gentile ladies. In one sense, it's crazy. David was the father of Solomon and so on. And we come down to these sets of 14s that end with Christ and how he was born as a result of promise. And then if you look at Romans 1, these verses are just coming to mind. Romans 1, I'm just going to put all this up so I'll... Yes, Romans 1, 1 to 6. So how does David fulfill these the promises to... how does Jesus fulfill the promises to David? No matter the sentence won't work. Well, that's the question, right? When did Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? Well, he fulfilled it first during his earthly ministry. So there's an already and not yet. There is something that has already happened, there is something that is happening now, and there is something that will yet happen. And Jesus began to teach and inaugurate the kingdom during his ministry here on earth. He is primarily seen as the Messiah, the King of the Jews. Now, Matthew is very clear about that in chapter 4, verse 17. After the birth and the connection to David and the giving of the throne, and from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is in our hands." Why? Because the king is here. Matthew 13, all the parables of the kingdom, which talk about that already and not yet sense of it, and that the kingdom is not conquered by violence, it's not conquered by sword, it's conquered by the word, it's conquered by preaching. And so the final issue from the king, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. This is how the kingdom is coming about. Mark 11, verses 7 through 11. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." They had no idea what they were saying. Really? I mean, you know, there is this, and then this, probably this very same crowd calling out for his crucifixion. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Mark's visual language here. Jesus comes in all of this glory and praise, and he goes into the temple, and he surveys everything, and it's late. It's late in the day. It's late in the season. It's late in the Old Testament. It's late. And he goes out and takes those who represent, in Mark, the 12 tribes of Israel. He takes them out into Bethany. And who lives in Bethany? Do you know? Speak up. Huh? Yeah. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Yeah. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. The word here might be hesitated. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Do you see the past tense of that? You notice that? In the resurrection, all authority. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then he goes away. Right? It's a little bit of wait. But here he is, the authoritative king, who has received not just David's throne, but he has received the throne of all. And he rules over all. And he doesn't send out his disciples to make war with the sword, but to rather conquer with the word. And so we see him in his earthly ministry. We see it at the resurrection in Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. And here is Peter on the day of Pentecost, in which he is expounding and explaining a whole lot of the Old Testament, and he's bringing it to culmination. Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. Peter is clearly declaring that Jesus was raised from the dead, has ascended into heaven, and now is seated on the throne of David, and therefore fulfilling the promises made to David. Verse 29, again, we're right in the middle. It's just a long sermon, and teaching a sermon on a sermon in the middle of this, if you understand. So, but listen to what Peter does. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about what?" You have to stop and go, that's incredible. David, when he said those words, not only king, but prophet, was looking forward to the resurrection. Did he understand it, the resurrection? I don't know. But Peter says, when I read my Old Testament and I read this and I read what David said, I am confident not only that David is dead, but Jesus is alive. And he spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, he did not stay in the grave. This Jesus, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, right? All those standing. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit that was poured out, this that you yourselves are seeing and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord,'" oh, there's that psalm again, "'sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Here's the exhortation from his sermon. "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. He has been raised. He is seated on David's throne. He is now both the Messiah, all of the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the divine Lord, sovereign ruler, creator of the universe." Whenever I read this, I always think of the BC cartoon. He did one for Resurrection Sunday most of his career. And it shows a little alien. And he's talking to one of the main characters. I forget which one. And, do you know about Jesus? Do you know about God? Oh, yeah. He came and visited us and lived in a human body and walked among us and did all kinds of miracles. And, oh, what did you do? The alien goes. Did you give him great gifts? Did you honor him? Did you? No, we killed him. Know therefore that this sovereign Lord, this expectation of the Old Testament, the Messiah, the King of Israel, you killed him. And so God has raised him from the dead, and all of your expectation is no longer focused on a human king here on earth, but on a divine God-man who is raised and seated on David's throne in the heaven. When does Jesus fulfill the Davidic covenant? When did it begin? At the resurrection. At the resurrection. And from the resurrection forward, the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom is unfolding. And we are a part of that today. And so, how is it fulfilled? It's also fulfilled through the obedience of faith. Through the obedience of faith, Jesus, the Son of David, extends his lordship over all the nations and all the peoples. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Turn to Romans 1, verses 1 to 6. Romans 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now notice this. The gospel was promised beforehand in the Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pause there. Notice that. The gospel was promised in the Holy Scriptures in the Old Testament when it spoke of the Messiah who would be the descendant of David. And Jesus was, according to the flesh. And the gospel was promised in the Old Testament when this descendant of David would also be declared to be the Son of God. But then that was affirmed, that was vindicated, that was authenticated. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. I love the way he builds all of this and then lands it. Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. When you hear the word Christ, Christos, the anointed one, you need to think Messiah. Of the Old Testament, the promised one. Then Paul goes on to finish a very long sentence. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. What a magnificent sentence. What a magnificent mission. Go into all the world and make disciples. Well, here's Paul. And he takes that simple commissional statement and just enlarges it into this amazing, marvelous thing tied to the resurrection of Jesus that ties Paul, and Peter sees it as well, ties back to the David and to David and to his throne. And then he says, I am preaching this gospel so that there will be the obedience of faith in all the world and in all the nations. Now, just as a sort of studying your Bible lesson, look at the end of Book of Romans. Sometimes I like to ask when I'm doing Romans in the workshops, what is Romans about? Talk to your neighbor and tell me what Romans about. 1 minute. Most of the time, people will say, oh, it's about justification by faith and how justified people are sanctified and how they are being sanctified. Well, that's in Romans. It isn't what Romans is about. Look at I'm going to have to find it. Oh, dear. Help me. What verse? Yes. Look at the doxology beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed, and through, now notice, it's now disclosed through the prophetic writings that were written a long time ago. This is not new in the sense it's new in time, it's new in quality. But it is now being disclosed by reading what has already been written. Do you see it? You see what he's doing here? And through the prophetic writings has been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring forth what? The obedience of faith. What is Romans ultimately about? Romans is about the gospel to the world. For the obedience of faith, it's all about beautiful feet taking the gospel to all the nations and to all the neighborhoods. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the top of Romans, what we call top and tail, beginning of Romans, Paul says, this is what I've been commissioned to do, bring about the obedience of faith in all the nations. What's the end of Romans? To bring about the obedience of faith in all the world. What is Romans about? Faith and its obedience. All right? That's what Romans is about. Justification, sanctification is a part of it, but so is suffering. And so is harmony. So a whole lot of things, but ultimately, that is what is about. Well, finally, look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 16 and 17. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were going to believe, I can put it in the future tense, who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so Jesus is the King. When does Jesus fulfill? Through the obedience of faith in the church. His rule and reign began through the church during this age. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 11 through 14. It was fulfilled through the Lord's life in his incarnation. It was fulfilled through his resurrection. It was fulfilled through the obedience of faith. And it's fulfilled in the church. Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, Abraham, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This, look at me, this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The domain to the kingdom. Under law, under grace, in sin, in Christ, and so on. Huge, massive way that Paul thinks of the Bible and theology that is related to the incarnation. That there is his humanity and his deity united together. Delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Who has he done this for? Who is the us? The church. Believers, right? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Top and tail again, Colossians 4. Speaking of this man, how would you like to go through life with Jesus as your name? And so they called him Justice in the church. These are the only men of circumcision among whom my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So here are men who among the circumcision, notice how he does that? But they are the only ones of the circumcision who are workers in the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. It's entirely appropriate and legitimate to think of us as being in God's kingdom. Well, I have to stop there. I'm already late. I'm already over. We'll finish and then we'll pick up next Sunday. And we'll just keep rowing our boat down the stream and hopefully we get to the harbor at the other end. All right, Michael, would you close us in prayer, please? Thank you much.